Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that we have a firm and sure and steady anchor of the soul in Jesus Christ. Father, that we can, in the midst of all the storms of life, in the midst of all the difficulties of life, we can hope surely in your promises, that we can depend confidently upon your grace, that our hope is cast upon a God who will never forsake us. And Father, we come before you today and we ask that you would, by the work of your word and the Spirit working within our hearts, that you would conform us more to be confident even more in your promises, to be molded more into the image of your beloved Son. Father, change us by your grace today so that we would leave these doors different than when we first came in. Lord, we thank you for the grace you poured out to us in Christ. May it transform us today. We pray these things in Christ's precious name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we're going to be looking at verses 73 through 80. Verses 73 through 80. We're going to be considering how the Word of God brings confidence. How the Word of God brings confidence. I remember as a child growing up, my family would spend several weeks every year going to my grandparents' house in a little town called Mineral, Virginia. It's if you've never heard of Mineral, Virginia, I don't blame you. It's near Fredericksburg, Virginia. And my grandparents had a house that they lived in that was on the lake there called Lake Anna. And I used to have a lot of fun with my cousins, and we would go down there, and we'd have a blast in the lake, swimming, and just enjoying time with family while we were there. An interesting point, there was a nuclear power plant near that lake, and so my swimming in the lake maybe explains some of the craziness that I have sometimes. I don't know, but I remember particularly there, I was learning to swim. My father was teaching me to swim, and on my grandparents' property, there was a dock, and there was a houseboat parked on that dock, and then there was sort of a muddy, you know, I can't say sandy because it was on a lake. There was a muddy path that you could walk down to, and you could sort of go into the water. And so I was learning to swim. I was wading and different things like that. And my father decided it was time for me to get into the deep end, and he was going to have me jump into the deep end, and he was going to catch me. And I remember I was nervous about making this jump. As a little kid, you know, I knew the water was over my head, and I had to trust in and have confidence in my father's grip of me as I were to make and take that plunge. I remember standing on the edge of the deck and jumping in, and when my father's hands grabbed me, I felt confident, I felt safe, I felt secure. In many ways, what the psalmist is describing here in this section of Psalm 119 is a spiritual jumping off into the deep end of the life of life's difficulties and finding confidence in the promises that his God has made to him. Finding there that he can swim in the deep end fully secure in his King. So if you look with me here in Psalm 119, we're going to read verses 73 through 80. And then we'll come back and work our way through it verse by verse. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me. According to your promise to your servant, let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. What we're going to see here in this passage is that this passage calls all of us, it calls you and it calls me, it calls us to place our confidence and our hope in Christ in the midst of life's difficulties. There are four things I want us to consider this morning about how God's Word gives us that confidence. And the first is that we find confidence in God's purposes. We're able to find confidence in our lives because we understand that God has good purposes for all that occurs in our life. And we see this, first of all, by understanding that we can be sure of God's purposes for creating us. That you can be sure of God's purpose for creating you. Look at verse 73. The psalmist bases or begins this entire psalm by looking at God's creative act in making him. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. The fact that you and I are breathing on this planet is no coincidence. It is not an accident that we are here. It is not an accident that you have come into the world. God has a specific purpose for bringing you here. God has not knit us together in our mother's wombs and given us food for our table, shelter over our heads, clothes on our back, or even put the breath in our lungs without having a reason for doing so. He has providential purposes for all that we face. And in fact, this is exactly what becomes the starting point of the confidence that the psalmist puts in. You have made me, so you must have some reason for making me. We see particularly how he looks at the care in which God took in making him. He speaks of how God's hands made and fashioned him. This harkens us back to the creation account. We think of how God created all the world. He called them forth by the word of his power. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He called the sea and separated the sea from the land. He called the animals into existence, called the trees into existence. All of those things came from the word of his mouth. But when it came time to make something in his own image, what did he do? Look at Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God fashioned us with his own hands. He made us clearly and purposely in his desire. And this is what the psalmist points to. Your hands have made and have fashioned me. The psalmist in Psalm 139 goes into greater lengths discussing this. He says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. God was clear in his creation of every single human being that walks upon the face of this planet. Now there are implications from this reality that we need to integrate into our everyday lives. And the first is praising him. Notice what the psalmist here says. You made me in my mother's womb. You knitted me together. So what is the response? I will praise you. You've made me fearfully and wonderfully. And all the works that you have done in bringing me here and that you continue to work in my life, they are wonderful works. And we know it very well. It also reminds us that every single person who was created on the face of this planet should be afforded dignity as they bear God's image. In Genesis chapter 9, we have God giving a clear prohibition to murder, to shedding the blood of other humans. And notice what he says. For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. There is a dignity that is to be given to every single person. God has created everyone with a purpose. And who are we to disparage that? Now, we would probably say to ourselves, well, I've never killed anybody. I've never actually taken and murdered someone. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 21 through 22. He says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." As we are made and fashioned by God Himself, and as every single person who walks this earth is made and fashioned by God Himself, we are to show them dignity, not just in not killing them, but in treating them as fellow image bearers. God's people are not to be a people who are known for anger, who are not to be known for insults. And yet I fear that so often that is all we're known for. And Christ makes it abundantly clear here that to do those things is the same in his mind from a spiritual standpoint as murdering them. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and so we ought to treat others with that same dignity and respect. But not only do we need to treat others with that dignity and respect, but there is an even deeper reality that we need to understand as those who have been made new in Christ. And that is that as He has fashioned our physical bodies, He also has made us new in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We are made new in Christ. Not only has His hand fashioned and formed our physical state, but through the work of the Spirit and through the new birth brought about totally by God's grace, we are new in Christ. And so what does that now mean about my life? It means that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within us. We have that Spirit from God, and that means that we are not our own. We're bought with a price. So we're called to glorify God in our bodies. You understand that your life is not your own. That God has purposes beyond your greatest expectation. And so we are called here, as the psalmist does, to remind ourselves that God is the one who has made us. God is the one who has fashioned us. God is the one who has saved us. And He does this for a great purpose in our lives. We are here today because God has a good purpose for all that He is doing in us. And as we are sure then of those purposes for creating us, then we can also be sure of His purposes for training us. You have made and fashioned me, he says in verse 73. So what is his response to that? Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. The word that's used here for learn, it has the idea of training. And in particular, it has the idea of training a child or training an animal. I'm sorry, not a child. Although sometimes maybe the training is the same. You train a child the same way you train an animal. As training an animal. You think about, you know, in the agrarian culture that this was written, they would have to train bulls to pull plows and to set things up that way. And that required a total activity of getting the animal to cooperate with them and to train them. And it's funny to me how often in Scripture, God compares His people's stubbornness to that of a stubborn mule. That we are seemingly untrainable in our sin and our rebellion and in the hardness of our hearts. And so the psalmist says, you've made me, you've fashioned me, so now tell me what to do. Train me to walk according to your word. This means then that we are desiring for God to train every single aspect of our lives, that our understanding for everything that we do would be coming from His training us in His word, according to His commandments. And as He trains us to do those things, then there becomes an evidence of that. Look at verse 74. As we're learning and understanding these things, those who fear you will see me and rejoice. Why? Because I have hoped in your word. That is the end goal of the training and the understanding we have from the Lord, is that we would cast our hope, our confidence completely in the promises that God has given us in His word. And that will be evident. If we are being trained, it will be noticeable to others. And particularly for those who love the Lord, for those who fear Him, what is their response as we see, as we ourselves are transformed more into the image of Christ? We rejoice over that. We see God's work at work in their lives. You know, I always, almost 99.9% of 100 times someone says something nice to me as they leave, I appreciate it. There have been a couple times where someone's like, I disagree with this, and I'm like, oh, but anyways. But, you know, most of the time people as they're leaving, they'll say, you know, oh, it was a good sermon, Pastor, or really appreciate that, and that's great. But what I really rejoice in is when someone comes and says, you know, this is what I was struggling with, and the Word showed me this, or I was dealing with this, and the message from God's Word brought this point. That is what gives great joy. Not that you came and heard a good speech, but that you were transformed by God's grace through His Word. That is the most exciting thing that happens here on Sundays. And that is what God is training us for. But in that training, there's one other thing that He brings about, and that is, thirdly, that we can be sure of God's purpose for afflicting us. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. We talked last week about how the psalmist does not seem to try to reconcile what we call the problem of evil. Why would a good God allow suffering to happen? And here we actually see him taking them and bringing them together and seeing that it is through God's faithfulness that he is afflicted. There is this aspect of training that we don't like. We don't like being afflicted. But yet it is necessary for God to remain faithful to the promises he has made to us. When we are afflicted, it is an opportunity for us to see God's faithfulness at work in our lives. It's bound to the fact that God is bound himself to his righteous rules. Look at verse 75 again. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous. The psalmist casts his hope for faithfulness in affliction from God because of God's righteousness revealed in his word. It is God's character, his righteous character, that requires what he says last week that we looked at. You are good and do good. And so that means that when I am afflicted, when you are afflicting me, it's good. It comes from your faithfulness. And I think another word that we often think of regarding this is the word discipline. Now, discipline generally has a negative connotation for us. We generally think that God disciplines us in a punitive sense, so that when we step out of line, when we sin, God comes and brings trials or difficulties to discipline us, to show us that we ought not to continue in that sinfulness. And certainly the scriptures bear that out. That is one aspect of discipline, but it's not the only aspect of discipline. Just as anybody who is preparing for a race, you know, if you're going to run a marathon, what are you going to do? You're going to afflict yourself. You know, like if I wanted to run a marathon, I wouldn't be able to eat all the ham I like to eat. I wouldn't be able to drink all the Coca-Cola I like to drink. I'm not going to make it in the marathon. I have to afflict myself. And in the same way God disciplines us, he afflicts us faithfully so that we will be shining instruments of his grace to the world around us. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says. This is actually Hebrews 12, not Hebrews 5. I apologize for that. It says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." What does discipline show us? It shows us that the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he received. It is for discipline that you have to endure. And when we are disciplined, when we are afflicted, God is treating us as his sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Do you see the relational connection between affliction and joy and God's faithfulness? The psalmist here is saying, you're faithfully afflicting me. I know that I'm your child because of what you're doing. And so we must keep in mind what the psalmist reminds us of in Psalm 33:4. The word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. All his work is done in faithfulness. So it's important for us to remember that there is confidence in the purposes that God has for all that we face, including the afflictions of life. Because he's working good, faithfully working good in all of them. But as we see confidence in God's purposes, we also then see confidence in God's affections. And we see, first of all, that we are sure of God's covenant love. Look at verse 76. "Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant." The affliction that we face from the Lord, it is not without pain. And we should be honest that throughout the Psalms, we hear lament over the affliction that God's people face. However, it is mingled with hope because God loves us. And not only does he love us, but he has promised to love us. He says that it is his steadfast love. This is this word hesed that we've talked about before. Covenant love. Love guaranteed by a promise. God not only loves us, he has promised to love us in Christ Jesus. And that becomes our comfort. How can we face the afflictions of this life that God himself brings into our lives? We face them knowing that he does it because he loves us. He is showing his love through those afflictions. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all," what? "Comfort." You know, it's important for us to recognize that what Paul is saying there is that God is the greatest source of comfort that exists in this universe. If you want to be comforted in your affliction, there is no better place that you can go than to your Savior. He is the God of all comfort. And what does he do? He comforts us in all of our affliction. And so the psalmist here is realizing that that comes about through the love of God. "Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant." And as Paul tells us here, when we receive that comfort, then that's given to us so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort by which we ourselves are comforted. You notice how often the word comfort comes through there. "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings," and this is mind-blowing, As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. You see how Christ is the key to it all. That it's through Him we are afflicted as God's sons. And it's through Him we receive sufficient comfort for whatever our lives may face. And so, I don't know what you're facing today. I don't know what kind of affliction you dealt with or are dealing with, or maybe you see coming on the horizon. But I do know this, that God has a good, faithful purpose for it, and He will comfort you with His love through it. And as He comforts us with His covenant love, we also can be sure that He is a God of endless mercy. Look at verse 77. Let your mercy come to me, that I may live. For your law is my delight. The grace of God that provides such love and identifies us with Christ and with His sufferings and with the comfort that comes from Christ, it also is a hope that we have that God deals with us mercifully. Oh, how we should give thanks for the mercy of God. Notice what the psalmist says. He makes a conclusion about God's mercy. Let your mercy come to me for what purpose? That I may live. The implication is that were it not for God's mercy, he would not live. You realize that at this very moment, it is the mercy of God that sustains us, that puts the breath in our lungs, that keeps us from this moment being in the very torments of hell eternally for our sin. It is God's mercy that keeps us from those things this very moment. Were it not for His mercy, we would not live. I think of what Jeremiah says in Lamentations. Jeremiah, and particularly in the book of Lamentations, he is lamenting God's punishment on His people. Their rebellion, their stubbornness, how they refuse to learn like a stubborn mule. And in the midst of that lament, Jeremiah finds hope in these verses that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know, we love this verse. Many of you probably have it memorized. Did you ever think about what it means for God's mercies to be new every morning? Look at your day before. And the fact that you opened your eyes, has not God been merciful? The fact that you have breath in your lungs, has not God been merciful? They're new every morning. And so we can have confidence as we go through life, as we face trials and difficulties and circumstances, that God loves us. That in Christ we have that steadfast covenant love given eternally, and that His mercies are endless. They are new every single morning because He is faithful to His promises. And as we have confidence in those affections from God, we then thirdly see that we have confidence in God's justice. Now here the psalmist turns inward a little bit. And he shows us, particularly in verse 78, that the insolent are causing this turmoil. Let the insolent be put to shame. They have wronged me with falsehood. Now how are we to respond when we face unjust and unjust actions in our lives? And the first thing we are to do is to be sure that God will judge justly. He leaves it to God. He's asking God, You put the insolent to shame. They've wronged me with falsehood. I'm leaving it in your hands. Now, we have to recognize that God's sovereignty is a sovereignty that he will execute as a perfect, just, sovereign judge. Notice what Matthew said, what Jesus says in Matthew 12, 36 through 37, that on the day of judgment, people will give account. And he doesn't say the big sins. He doesn't say they'll give account for their adultery or their murder or their stealing or their theft. Notice what every person will give account of. What is God so concerned with? He's concerned with our careless words. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 15 through 16, that the unbelievers, that the Gentiles, that all humanity really, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness to them. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. What are we to do when people secretly conspire against us? When they throw out lies against us, like the psalmist says here? How are we to respond when people don't treat us the way that we deserve to be treated? As even with the idea of human dignity, how are we to respond? And our instinct is to take matters into our own hands. That I'm going to execute justice my own way. Here's the problem with that. You're not just. And whenever you seek to bring about justice for yourself, you're going to actually end up turning justice on its head and acting unjustly as you seek to find justice for yourself. So what is we to do? Give it to God. Give it to a God who misses nothing, who judges the secrets of men. There is no wrong deed done to you that God will not bring before him in judgment. So that means then that we need to, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, we need to then live peaceably with all. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Wait, you mean Paul is telling me that the people who are treating me wrongly, I need to live peaceably with them? Yes. You mean I'm not allowed to avenge myself? Well, what does he say? Beloved, never avenge yourself, but rather leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. I think this is a principle that is oft neglected in the church today. It deals with interpersonal relationships. Well, it's so-and-so. I'm never talking to them. They did this. Or I can't even look at them because of how they treated me. And we're completely running over what God says in his word. As far as it's possible with you, live peaceably with all. And boy, how we need this in the political realm. Now, we need to leave it to God. And so we are to put over our desire for justice to the Lord. And then what are we to do instead? Well, then we need to be sure of hope that's found in God's word. What does the psalmist say he's going to do? He's saying to God, let the insolent be put to shame. I'm putting it in your hands. They've wronged me with falsehood. But as for me, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to meditate on your precepts. You know what's better than seeking vengeance? The word of God. That is how we should respond and act when those in our lives treat us wrongly. It should be a beacon in our lives, pointing us to know more of God through his word. To meditate upon it. to memorize it and then meditate upon it so that we don't fall into sinful bitterness and anger. As the psalmist in this psalm says, I store up your word in my heart for what purpose? That I might not sin against you. So we can have confidence in God's justice. I don't know what wrongs you've faced from people in your life. If you've walked on this earth for more than a day, most likely someone has wronged you. Give it to the Lord. Live peaceably with them. And then dive into His Word. There's where you find hope. It's not in vengeance. It's in God's grace through the Scriptures. That's where we find hope. Which brings us then finally to see that we have confidence in God's transformation. Look with me in verses 79 and 80. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. We see, first of all, that God is working through these trials and these afflictions and doing them all in His faithfulness so that we would be transformed to point others to Him. The result of all that He's seeking for God to do through His Word in this passage is so that others would see and they themselves be encouraged to know God's testimony. In fact, this corresponds with what we see in verse 74, that when those who fear the Lord see Him suffering and looking to God in His Word, they rejoice. And they rejoice as God's grace transforms us. We then begin to become an example to others of what God's grace can do. You know, I've often wondered how the world apart from Christ is able to deal with the things that they deal with. And you know what? We have an opportunity, as God's grace transforms us, to be and to show hope to a world that is languishing in the afflictions that it faces. Think of what Jesus says of us. We're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to a whole house. In the same way, what are we to do? Let our light shine before men, so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. That includes letting our light shine when we are afflicted. Because our response, our grace-filled response, allows us to point them not to the glory that's found within us, but to the glory of God that works within us as He gives us hope through all these things. Peter says the same thing. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus. You realize that through these difficulties, we have the opportunity, by God's grace, to point people to the same hope we have as we suffer. So we need to suffer publicly. It's okay to show the world our weaknesses, because in our weaknesses, Christ is shown strong. And we can be the light on the hill, showing them the hope that we have in Him. And as we have this confidence that points others to Him, it then also transforms us for victory. Look at verse 80. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. You know, we don't know all the details of what the psalmist is facing here. Obviously, there are insolent people who are spreading lies about him. We don't know what those lies are. We don't know what other circumstances are working in his life at this moment. But it is amazing to see here where he pins his hope for not being ashamed. He is not ashamed because he suffers. Rather, he seeks to not be ashamed as he lives his life blameless in God's statutes. That the real shame for the psalmist is that he would respond to his difficulties in a way that he turns away from God's word. But he also finds confidence that when his heart, by God's grace, is set on God's statutes, that every part of him would seek to be integrated into God's word, and it would affect all that he is, then that's when he is not put to shame. Peter puts it this way: Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes. When it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. You know, this has been in God's word for thousands of years. And yet we still react, boy, I'm suffering. This isn't how it's supposed to be. It's been in there for thousands of years. It's not strange that we suffer. Instead of thinking it's strange, rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the spirit of glory of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. It is through that the psalmist tells us that when we seek the Lord, when he answers us, when he delivers us from all our fears, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. You know, we have a world in which we live today where we like to put that stiff upper lip on. We like to walk through life like nothing is affecting us, that we're strong. But it is through our weaknesses that we are not ashamed. Not because of our strength, but because of his. When we look to him in weakness, our faces are radiant. And that is how we